Well, as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and to verse 1, we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how this is the Lord Jesus' definitive description of the Christian life? That all the disciples who were there would know what is expected of them and down the years. And the people who were there who were not committed disciples would know also what is expected of Christians. And his definitive statement was, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the Lord now moves in this excellently constructed lesson. And I'll try and show you the details of the excellence of the construction. But he now moves to the matter of almsgiving and prayer and fasting. We do not use the word almsgiving so very much now. We know about almshouses, and an earlier generation would know in hospital about the lady almoner, the one who gave out the alms or the free help that was needed in the hospital. It is a transliteration of the Greek word letter for letter, except one letter. And that Greek word means mercies. Mercies. He's talking about our giving. And then he comes to talking about our praying. And then he comes to talk about our fasting. And the tremendous thing that Jesus says is this must be done as unto the Lord. The one thing that is required in all these three aspects is the approval of God. God's blessing in response to almsgiving, in response to prayer, and in response to fasting is the significant thing. It doesn't lie in the asking, for he knows what we need before we ask. It doesn't lie in the giving. It doesn't lie in the denying of ourselves. It lies in the approval of God and the blessing which he pours out exceeding abundantly on these particular things. There is a wonderful expression. It's in a passage about ladies and the ornaments, the true ornament of a meek and humble spirit. But it's dramatic because the expression is the hidden man of the heart. And it is the word man, referring to the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that is to characterize ladies in the scripture. But the hidden man of the heart, I emphasize now the hidden, because that's going to come. The Lord here is talking about what is hidden in our heart. What our hearts really are made of and what they're about, and what they're interested in. And the Lord is quite against that hidden heart that when it gives alms is interested not in the giving of the alms, nor in the benefit to the person, nor in the benefit, nor in the fact that it's done to serve the Lord, but the glory that can be got out of it. The Lord is against those who, when they pray, do so that they might be thought to be particularly religious, Because they pray in such a way that others can be shamed into thinking, well, they don't pray quite as ostentatiously and like that. God is against that. The hidden nature of the heart is that it should do humbly what it does before God, to walk humbly with God. And before I really embark in exploring the subject, we notice here that the Lord Jesus says, the trouble is in the almsgiving, in verse 2, that people may have glory of men. Now I wanted to tell you about the construction. When he comes to dealing with the matter of prayer in verse 5, he says the trouble is that they may be seen of men. And when it comes to verse 16, that they may appear unto men to fast. The Lord has constructed this teaching in a wonderfully memorable way. But before we turn to the glory of men, might I just remind you that in our doing of all things to please the Lord, we really are not to have regard to other people at all. And so we're reminded that in Proverbs 29 and 25, the fear of man is a snare. Too much regard to man in all sorts of ways proves a problem. But Proverbs 29, 25 just reminds us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So here we have this same teaching. Focus not upon man, but upon the Lord. In an emergency, in a problem, in trouble. And if that trouble leads us to be afraid of men, perhaps we're a judge, and we're afraid of the power, the clout, the authority of those who come up before us, so we're tempted not to do it right. Put God first and his justice and his ways. And in every issue, the fear of man bringeth a snare. We won't witness if we're afraid of people's persons. We're afraid of their authority. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And the Lord Jesus has been saying too that they desire the glory of men. But if we understand these matters right, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the most glorious of the chapters about the teaching. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Are we not so much better in God's hands? And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now this teaching of the Lord Jesus here is of the same ilk, and is very, very basic. It goes right against the grain of the natural man. Man in Adam wants to draw attention to himself. Every child wants to draw attention to himself by nature. Put yourself in a group of other people that you've not met, and you'll find yourself and the others also clamoring by some bright comment or by some way of acting to make their mark. We do it. But a Christian is to glory in the Lord, to the exclusion of glorying in men. Take heed, therefore, says the Lord, that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Ostentatious. Greatly public. There is no refusal to do it publicly. The Lord Jesus himself sat opposite the treasury and commented on the poor woman's small gift, the farthing, you remember, the quadrantes. But the woman herself did not do it to be noticed. She only thought of giving her all unto the Lord. She didn't think, is Jesus there looking? She didn't think, are the Pharisees looking? She'd have been ashamed probably because of the amount she put in to have any attention drawn to her. In her mind it was private, though it was into a public treasury she put the money. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. You're obviously going to give it to somebody. The thing is not utterly private. The Lord is talking here about the purpose of our heart. And the sly look, is anybody washing good? And he begins this section, but I think it covers all, with those words, take heed. Take heed. If you were in modern Greece today, were to come across this Greek word in its modern usage, do you know what you'd see? You'd see a skull and perhaps a skull and crossbones. It's their word that they put when there is danger of death. They might put it before an electricity grid. They might put it before a great lake into which you might fall. And the word would be, take heed, you see. It doesn't mean quite the same as danger, though the effect is the same. Take heed. Be very, very careful here. You're in a very dangerous area. You're in a particularly difficult situation. Take heed. Redouble your concentration. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. He's not saying that we're not to do alms. For in verse 2 he says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms. The word, again in the original, is whenever. Whenever thou doest thine alms. It's rather like the command concerning communion. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. There is no command in communion to do it daily, or weekly, or monthly, or annually. Just whenever you do it like this. The presumption is that it is to be done, but it isn't actually a command to do it. And it's the same here. The presumption is that the Lord is saying, you will of course continue with your almsgiving. You will of course continue with your praying. He teaches how to pray. You will of course continue with your fasting. But when you do it, this is how it is to be done. Take heed, therefore, that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Here is spoken of as a reward. A reward. Now, again, the Lord in his teaching here uses two words for reward. Sometimes he uses the actual word for reward. When he says, otherwise you have no reward of your Father, the word for reward. But when it's used further down, the Lord shall reward thee openly. He uses another word. He uses the word payback. Payback. Now, there may just be some of you here who are very interested in language and in grammar. And if you know your English and you know there are what we call if sentences. If you do something, then something will follow. And the technical name for the if part is the protasis, the first bit, and the technical name for the second part is the apodosis. If you do something, something will follow. And it's that word apodosis that we have here. It's payback time. If you do that, payback. This will follow. And so there are two words for reward. The actual word for reward, but which amounts to the same, the word actually used is payback. The Lord is not in debt to any. He will pay back. And so there is this tremendous encouragement of the Lord, this motivation of the Lord. There is a payback from the Father. There is a benefit to the giver, to the prayer, and to the faster. There is a benefit. The Lord is not ashamed to speak of these things. And that they should be inwardly motivating, he doesn't shun. But it must be inward. At first. Because the word openly comes later. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, we're not to do it to get a reward. We're not to do it to have the reward that these people will fawn upon us. We're not to do it in order that people shall notice what good and generous and beneficent people we are. The Lord does an expression later on in the scriptures, as you know, about the benefactors of the Gentiles. They look for such and such and such a thing. Well, it's easier to be a benefactor when you've earned millions in a pot row and you can do it very publicly, but it doesn't make the giving any better. But there is a reward from our Father. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now there are three memorable expressions here which have come into the English language, and probably we don't even realise that this is what I would call biblical English. Because it originates in the Lord Jesus. It originates in the Greek. But it has become part and parcel of the English language. To sound a trumpet. Hypocrites. And then later on, letting not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Three tremendously colourful, vivid expressions that evoke the imagination. Because this is so important, because it needs to be remembered. So here we are. Do not sound a trumpet before thee. Did the Pharisees sound a trumpet? The answer is no, they didn't. They didn't actually literally sound a trumpet. But they were so ostentatious, they made sure that the crowd was watching and that the occasions was right before they did it. They might as well have sounded a trumpet to draw the attention of everybody. So it's a metaphor, it's a picture. But it's a very colourful picture. Do not sound a trumpet before thee. Do not look around to see when more people may notice. Do not draw attention to the fact that you're doing this. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So whether it's in the church that there was a particular opportunity, one imagines perhaps in the synagogues they could give their alms, they would have the poorest people sat in a particular place, and perhaps two or three of the important dignitaries of the synagogue would get up and very obviously give however much it was to them so that they would be showing off. And in the streets, well, that's not so difficult. The beggars would be there, so they would choose one or two of the beggars, no doubt, and make a particular point of doing it. But this word hypocrites, now actually it's the first time, though we're very familiar with the usage of it, the Lord Jesus, it is actually the first time he uses it. And the word hypocrite means an actor. And the word hypocrite is another one, like the word for arms, that is letter for letter transliterated into the English language. We didn't have a word hypocrite. It's letter for letter, the Greek word. Now, the Greek word simply means an actor. And there is a sense where here in this verse, we might understand it better of an actor than a hypocrite. It is the Lord Jesus Christ here who for the first time shifts that word actor to its bad sense to the word hypocrite. It's here that he does it. An actor wasn't always a bad thing. See, the thing about an actor, well, let me first of all say, an actor in those days was simply a man holding a mask on a stick. It was very stylized. And he would actually put that mask in front of his face. The rest of him you'd see as ordinary. But the mask was not to hide his face in the sense of he didn't actually wear it so you couldn't see who he was. The idea of the mask was to say to you, this is not me, this is Agamemnon, or this is whoever, you see. That's the purpose of having the mask. But of course a good actor, then as now, would seek to feel himself into the character that he was acting. Nowadays, if you take the soaps, it is more likely that the people, when they see the actor, will expect them to be like the character they represent, whereas the actor himself, or herself, probably will go to great pains to make sure that he or she is not like the character they represent. But an actor will seek to, by research, and by listening, and by accent, seek to be as if they were that person. But of course, they're not. They're acting a part. Do not be, therefore, he says, yeah? Do not be as the actors do in the synagogues, in the streets. Actors, the people will be saying, who are the actors in the synagogues? We don't have actors in the synagogue. We don't have plays. We don't have mimes. We're very respectable. We don't have actors in the synagogues. Jesus is saying, this is what the Pharisees are. This is what the grammarians are. This is what the religious leaders are. They are actors. Because what you see is not their real heart, but the part that they are acting. They don't care for the person they're giving the money to. They don't care to give glory to God. Their only interest is themselves. It's all an act. And therefore the word has come to mean hypocrite. An actor is not necessarily a hypocrite. It is the word for actor. But the meaning Jesus here gives it, and throughout the Gospels, is truly translated by hypocrites. And it was the skill of the translators simply to transliterate that word and give it to us anew and not give us actor. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. This is what each one of us is seeking to put away from us. We do not want other people to be congratulating us all the time, saying things about us that are proud and will puff us up. We want to do everything we do as unto the Lord. Verily, I say unto you, Amen, but not two amens. But he does draw attention. Listen carefully. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, I suppose it is a reward. When some poor loathsome beggar says to his friend, nice man, that man. He doesn't really mean it either. But he just likes the money. Nice man, that man. What reward is it that a few spectators look round, say to one another, oh, he's got money and he gives it, I suppose he's all right, really. But if that's all the reward you're going to get, that's not much, is it? Hardly worth bothering with. And we all know that people can be fickle. We all know that the trouble with a democracy is the fickleness of the people. People change their opinions, people change their views, people change their reactions. Football crowds are fickle. But people are fickle. And the reward that men can bestow upon us by their comments or whatever are so fickle that the people who lift us up one day might well knock us down the next. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. So the right hand is the governing hand. The right hand is the instrument which fulfills the desires of the mind. A wonderful expression of the Lord. So the left hand is not to know what the right hand is doing when it puts something in somebody's hand or whatever. Wonderful expression. It's not speaking of a dichotomy. It's not speaking that here is a person with a divided mind. One half of his body wants something and the other half wants something else. It's not like that at all. Just the secrecy of it. Beautiful way of putting it. That the right hand does it. And it's done in such a way that it is secret and hidden, dedicated to the Lord. That thine alms may be in secret. Hidden is the word. Hidden. The hidden man of the heart. Hidden. And thy Father which seeth in secret, that suggests that we're not aware of how the Father is watching all the time, and it's a secret thing. Well, it does mean that, but the contrast seems to be that thy Father who sees thy secret action himself shall pay back. Payback day. Apodosis. Payback. Himself shall pay back openly. There doubtless will be times when the Lord will see that we have a need of finance, or that we will have a need of others being kind and generous to us. And he will observe what we've long forgotten, that we were generous to others. The Proverbs speak of it, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall return to you, under the Lord's guidance. But it's the Lord's giving. We can't call back whenever we want. These things have been done to the Lord. He is no man's debtor. And when there is such a need, he will make a coming again of men's affections to us, men's generosity to us, whatever. And it will be open. That is to say, they won't make a secret about it. And we ourselves will know by the generous instruction of his Spirit why it's happened when it's happened, and we shall praise him. It won't be that open, but it'll be open to our hearts why these things are so. What a wonderful system. To be in the hands of the author of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So Christians, he says, none of this public display, none of this interest in what man can advantage you. Simply look to the Father. And whenever thou prayest. Now, we're not going to go right the way through. We're going to try and get to verse 8. But we shall We'll see. The clock is not gone right, and so I have no idea of time. I'll just work through my material. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the actors are, the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street. Now, there's no objection to praying standing here. This is not what the Lord is going about. Some people do stand for prayer. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. That's the thing. It's the being seen of man. They want to be noticed. They want people to notice them. That they're showing off. That they're praying. Now, if you want your prayers to be seen of men, I think it's a fair assumption, they won't be heard by God. And the question is, what are you doing praying if it's not praying to God? When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. I don't know that this is audible prayer. It's probably standing up in a corner there muttering away to themselves, probably. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The word for reward. Mistos. Their reward is that people saw them. Maybe their reward was that people would see and say, they pray well. Wish I could pray like that. Well, so what? But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, we don't use the word so much. It just means an enclosed space. And, of course, we know the words WC, water, closet. We tend not to use the word so much. We closet ourselves. But it means to be in a small, enclosed space. A particular room which is small and perhaps not in use. Perhaps the bedroom, not at bedroom time or something like that. But enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. In other words, where nobody else can see you. Where you're shut away. And you're shut away with God. And your only interest is that God should hear. And your only interest is in pouring out your heart to God. You are not interested that anybody else shall observe it at all. Or even know that you've shut the door and gone there. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So there'll be an open answer to prayer as well. An answer to prayer in such a way that you know God must have done it. That God himself must have heard your prayer. Your prayer was so serious that you really wanted it, and when the answer has come, whether exactly as you asked it, or in a way that clearly to you indicates the Lord's working of all things together for good, but he clearly has done it. He has heard. No man was involved. You didn't sort of half say it to God and half say it to man, and man brought you something as a result. You did it as God. Nobody else knew except God what you uttered from your heart. And it happened. That's open enough for you. And maybe, as in the prayers of David and the psalmist that we read today in Psalm 119, maybe enemies threaten. But when they miraculously disappear, when problems are overcome, when mountains are traversed with ease, then you know that God has done it. And God has done it openly so that you know, and perhaps others see, that you have been delivered from the enemy that beset you. And then just a little more. When ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. Now, that word could be translated Gentiles. It's the word ethnic. And in the Bible, the word ethnic simply means, from a Jewish point of view, non-Jews. So, Gentiles is the same. It simply means non-Jews. So here he's talking about those who were not brought up in the Jewish way, but as others. And the primary example, of course, of this is in 1 Kings 18:26. Now, if you just give me a minute to find it, I'll read it to you. It's the best example, probably, of vain repetitions in the scripture used by the Gentiles. The situation is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you remember, he said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. They took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Can you imagine? O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Maybe they used some other words too. There's just a hint of it there. But this was just repetition. Vain repetition. There is no Baal. There is no God. The repetition is just empty, meaningless. There's no point. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do. Very interesting. That we're just about, we shan't consider it today, but it comes three or four verses later, we're just about to come to the Lord's Prayer. And it's so strange, isn't it, bearing in mind the context, that the Lord's Prayer is used as a vain repetition. There are Anglican services in which it is prescribed twice, maybe even three times. It becomes almost just something like a mantra. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Because your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So that immediately raises the question, why pray if he knows? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus met the two blind men recorded in Matthew 20 as two blind men, and in Luke 18 where only one blind man is mentioned, but two presupposes one, so we're fine. And do you remember the Lord said to the blind man, or the blind men, what will ye that I should do unto you? It's worth thinking about. Did Jesus not know what was the matter with them? Of course he did. Could Jesus not see they were blind? Of course he did. Did they not want to be made better? Well, we say, of course they did. But Jesus wanted a specific answer to him, not a vague awareness that, yes, they would like to be made to see whenever and however it could come. Ah, but do you want me to do it? What do you want? What would you have me to do? Lord, that we may receive our sight. We want you to do it. And then, of course, for the advantage of the men also, it is possible to get so used to a particular way of going on, we can get institutionalized, for example. It is so possible to get so used to a particular way of going on that we actually are not at all sure if we want to be out of it at all. And that can be particularly true of sins of addiction. We can be so used to our sins of alcohol or smoking or drugs or other things as well, that if it were seriously put to us, do you want to be made better, we would hesitate before we say yes, because we half want our sins and half want to be made better. We've got to be brought on a stage more definite than that before we can have the deliverance. But left to ourselves, well, we'd like it in our better moments and wouldn't like it in our not so good moments. So there is very much a purpose in bringing to a focus the things that we might well say, Lord, well, you knew I always wanted it. To which he might say, did you want it that badly? The Father knows what we need before we ask him. But he does want to be asked. You get this in the prayer for revival in the Old Testament, where he prophesies all these things. The prophet prophesies all these things and says, yet for these will I be asked of by the house of Israel. We will deal with the substance of necessities later in the chapter. Remember, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, comes later in the chapter. So we'll talk about the necessities. But here the Lord anticipates, and he's going to repeat this, because it's important, we'll deal with it later then. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. What he wants to see is your real interest and desire to have them. The degree to which you would appreciate it if you had it. The degree to which you would honour him with all the devotion of your life for the bestowal of this great thing. The Father knows you need it. He knows lots of things that we need that we have no idea that we need. But he's provoking us that we might see our need, and we might be prepared to articulate it, and that we might be prepared to articulate it to Christ himself alone. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. We come to the Father by Christ. Therefore we don't need much speaking, but what it needs is the hidden man of the heart with all its desires poured out before such a God and Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are to pray. Now, next 2 weeks, God willing, we'll have a prior to Easter message and a resurrection message on Easter Sunday. Maybe the Sunday after we will revert to continue where we've got to, but we'll take a little pause for the time of Easter. Amen.